2 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. 2 Corinthians 2. Remember now, the letters to the church at Corinth. The first letter was in response to a letter that the church wrote to Paul, the apostle, asking a number of different questions about church conduct, about how to do things and how not to do things. And what was going on in Corinth was a mess. There was just a lot of stuff going on in that church that was out of order. And so Paul then takes that opportunity in 1 Corinthians to deal with much of that and correcting much of that. And then the second letter is more of an encouraging letter. He wants to commend the church for some things, still has some corrective things to say, but this is not nearly as intense of a letter on purpose, as you'll see here in chapter 2. Paul addresses the fact that he did not want to come down hard on the church anymore. He believed that he had spoken pretty firmly in that first letter, and he did. Didn't he? Remember, Paul at one point said, look, I'm coming there and we'll see what you got, you that are speaking about me like that. I mean, he was like, whoa, like threatening, right? So he had some pretty heavy things to say. The church was a mess, needed correcting, but there's another aspect that Paul wants to bring in here that every good pastor or teacher or minister, if you would, those that want to help others out need to bring into the mix. It's not just heavy corrections, not just harsh and kind of, you know, brutal in just coming down on people all the time. And so Paul wants to kind of back off a bit, but he still has a lot to say, and he's explaining the way that he ministers and why. And he's still in the middle of that explanation as he began it there in chapter 1. But remember, in the last part of chapter 1, he says there in verse 23, moreover, he says, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not yet as unto Corinth. Paul says, I spared you by not coming when I first thought about it. Anybody done something that they wish they hadn't? Like you spoke too soon, or you acted too quickly about something, and you realize, ooh, that was harsh. And you should have counted to 10 or 100 or maybe 5,000 or something. You should have counted longer than you did. And so you just blurt out or you did something harshly. Paul says, I spared you by not coming because I knew if I would have come in the heat of that moment, I would have spoken and done some things I probably would regret. So he says, I spared you. And then he says this in the last verse of chapter 1. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, not that we are overlords over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul wanted to be a helper of people's joy, not an overlord over what they did and didn't do. And he wants them to understand that even in his correction, he is doing it for a specific reason, and he doesn't want to respond in his flesh. He doesn't want to just get mad at people. And sometimes people make you mad, don't they? You guys make me mad. No. People make each other mad, though, because they don't do what they're supposed to do, or they're doing stuff that, I mean, we get aggravated with one another because we don't always do the things we're supposed to do. Paul knows that he has that in him. He's got that kind of in your face ability, as we've seen. So let's pick this up in chapter 2 as he's mentioning this. He says, I want to be a helper of your joy. We want to minister joy to your life because it's by faith you stand. But, so he starts the first verse in chapter 2 with a but. But, even though we want to be helpers of your joy, but, I determined this with myself. I like this. Paul determined this with himself, like he talked to himself. I'm encouraged by that because I do this. Do you do this? Like you talk to yourself, like you're beside yourself. You know what I mean? It's like you're there and you're there. And you talk things over. Paul did that. I'm just blessed by this. Paul says, I determined this with myself. Self, he said, as he talked to himself, he's determining that I would not come again to you in heaviness. I looked at myself and I talked to myself and I determined that myself was being a little heavy. So I determined not to be so heavy when I come and when I speak. And even in this letter, you will hear a different tone in the Apostle Paul. Now, does that take away anything from the inspiration of Scripture that Paul wrote those things in 1 Corinthians? No. But we do understand that Paul was a man. He was a man. He wasn't a god. The apostles were men. And as you read the Gospels, you get the idea, don't you? They were mere men. They were like failed men, flawed men. They did not do everything perfect. And even though there's a perfect word of God coming through these pages, they were not penned by men of perfection, but rather men who were saved by grace and who need all the grace and mercy that you do. So Paul here says, I determined by myself that I would not come unto you again in heaviness, for, he says, if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. He says, if I make you sorry, then who is going to make me glad but the same people that I made sorry? And he's going to explain that because it sounds kind of crazy. He wants to experience the gladness and joy with them. But he knew, and this is where the inspiration of the Spirit comes in again, he knew that he had to make them sorry first. Sorrowful first. Even though he didn't like it, and Paul regretted some of that heaviness that he's expressing here, he knows that after sorrow comes joy. The Bible teaches a truth that you find nowhere else in this world, and that is that God can turn sorrow into joy. Doesn't replace it. He turns it into. So sorrow in my life, God can use and actually transform that into a joy. Well, that's huge. Only God can do that. But Paul is saying something to this effect. I will be rejoicing and glad after you've been sorrowful, because it will do that work in you. You know, folks, correction is needed in our lives. It just is, on a continual basis. But correction needs to be given out in such a way that it moves us to repentance. Not just receiving a slap on the hand spiritually, but that it actually moves us to repentance, because in the repentance is where you find the joy begin to be lived out as God's transforming now that sorrow into joy. We know that only godly sorrow really leads to repentance. Every other kind of sorrow, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I did that because it makes me feel crummy that I did something so awful or whatever, that's not enough. That's not really what leads to repentance in the true sense. Godly sorrow means I'm sorry, God. Not I'm sorry, Bill or Jane or whoever. That's great, be sorry, but it's not enough. I experience repentance when I'm sorry to God. Even if nobody saw me do something, God did. Huh? I might not have to say I'm sorry to a person, but God saw me do it. So it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and Paul wants that for this church. And he knows that correction allows a church to be used in ministry. You know, I went to a church for many years learning how not to do ministry. Maybe you know what I'm saying here. I learned very much how not to conduct a ministry. And it was important to learn that. I'm not belittling that experience because it taught me a lot. Even though what I learned was, don't ever do that. Right? Don't ever do that again. But it was important because I had to see what it wasn't. And when I finally saw what true ministry could be and I experienced that, wow, what a revelation. So Paul wants that for this church who at this point, up to this point, has really been experiencing a bunch of nothing in many respects. They're out of order. They're not conducting themselves. Ministry really isn't happening because people are just too self-absorbed. Nobody cares about anybody else in this church at this point. Paul wants to see that change. So he says, I want that sorrow that I made you sorrowful over to bring about joy, but you're going to have to receive the correction in order for that to take place. Many times we hear the word, but we don't receive it. It kind of sounds really good. Man, I can even agree with it. I heard that, and I agree. But that does not mean I've received it. We used to say there's an 18-inch difference between your head and your heart. And if that word does not drop from here to here, then you haven't received. Because when it hits the heart is when change and things really start to happen. You can intellectualize the word of God and things that you hear until you're blue in the face. And it doesn't mean you're going to be affected by it. And some people purposely intellectualize and never allow the heart condition to change. They keep it at this level. And sometimes people go hear speakers and teachers and those that are really excellent at expounding on the word of God, and they'll sit there and they'll listen and they'll go, ooh, that was rich, right? But it's all here. It never hits here. And Paul wants that heart to be experiencing that by accepting and receiving the correction. So he says, okay, I made you sorry, but who's going to make me glad? It's the same that was made sorry by me. You guys, and I wrote this, verse 3, the same unto you. I wrote this unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. I want to have a great time when I come. I want to rejoice. So let's take this time that Paul is expounding here in this letter. Let's take this time, Paul is saying, and let's get those things settled. And then when I come, it's just rejoicing and we're just fellowshipping. You ever have a situation with somebody you really haven't settled? You've got a problem with somebody or they have a problem with you and it's unsettled. You know that sense of how it's like, it's an uneasiness. It's a heaviness. And Paul says, I don't want that when I come. I don't want that experience. I want to have rejoicing and fun and enjoy each other and in that sense. I want to have a great time. For he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. That first letter, he cried over each page probably of that letter. Paul wept. He knew it was hurting them. He knew it was hard to hear. He says, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. I wrote those things that are hard to hear because I love you, Paul says, not just to make you grieve over your condition. And let me say this, folks, any pastor, any teacher, anybody who's a minister, if he loves the people that he's ministering to, he will teach the truth. He will teach what's right and true from the Word of God. He won't skip over. He won't try and lighten it or soften it. He'll tell it just exactly as the Word of God is giving it, because the truth is what they need. The truth is what we need to hear, not some, you know, airy little lightweight message that people can go, oh, that was nice. Didn't do anything in my convicting or in my heart. It was just this nice little, almost like a pep talk, right? As J. Vernon McGee used to say, sermonettes for Christianettes. Served up perhaps by pastorettes. And Paul the Apostle saying, I'm not a pastorette. And I'm glad. And they should be glad in Corinth. He's not just throwing out these little tidbits of goodwill so people can go, oh, I feel so much better now. No. And by the way, folks, you know, if you've been around long enough to know, we teach the word here, all of it. And some of it's hard to hear. Some of it's difficult and challenging. But you know what? There's a lot of places in this country, in this world, that are teaching little lightweight, little fluffy sermons that make people, oh, that was so nice. And there's lots of them. But you know what? That does not accomplish what the Lord wants to accomplish in you. I have to sometimes grieve over my condition, like Paul is saying, to understand God loves me enough to tell me the truth. His word is potent, but it's good for me. I need to hear it. So he loves them because he would share the truth with them. You know, Paul charged Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I charge you, preach the word. Be instant. Be at it, he says, in season and out of season. He says, you need to share the word of God with these people. Timothy, don't back off. It's a potent reality that only the word of God can accomplish in my life, and I need it. So Paul says, I gave it. It wasn't to grieve you, but to show you how much I love you. But he says, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, he's going to bring up something that happened back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was a pretty sordid chapter, the first letter. Paul addressed in chapter 5 a man who was having an affair with his stepmom. And the church, remember, was kind of accepting it like it was okay. Like, oh, we don't want to judge anybody. And Paul came down on the church heavy in that chapter, remember? He says, what are you doing? Get that guy out. If he's not going to repent, if he's just going to continue in this relationship, get him out of the church, because he's going to pull the church down. So he has to be disfellowshipped. Remember? He says some pretty staggering things in that chapter. He said, when you're gathered together, hand that man over to Satan. That even if his body gets destroyed, at least his soul will be saved. I mean, that guy needs some severe discipline, because he's doing some severe things openly. And this is the thing. People that sin in the church are all over the place. There are those that sin privately, and there are those that sin publicly. When a sin is publicly known, it has to be addressed. Nobody can pull apart the church and say, okay, we're going to disfellowship everybody because we know everybody's sinning. But listen, the sin that someone commits publicly is no worse than the sin that's committed privately. You understand that? Jesus made that very clear. If you've thought about this, you've done it. Amen? However, when the sin is known publicly, it has to be addressed, because it sets the precedence in the church and it starts to affect people. So this man that was having this affair with his stepmom, What do you think the young people in the church were thinking, that it was okay, it was allowed to be? And you follow this? It was having an adverse effect on the church. So Paul says, get him out of there. Now, this is what he's talking about. Most Bible scholars believe this is Paul's reference. If any has grieved the church, and the only reference we have is back in 1 Corinthians 5 of somebody actually grieving the church, and it was that man. So he says, if he's grieved anyone, he's only grieved me in part, but he says this, I don't want to overcharge you or have you go to extremes with this man. Watch what he says. He told the church before, put him out. But he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Meaning Paul had heard that the church did take action. They took the man and put him out of fellowship. Paul has also heard that this man, after he was disfellowshipped for a season, repented. And here's where he's going to address the church again. Because this church at Corinth, initially they didn't do anything about the guy. But now he's repented, and look what Paul says. He says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Ah, so here was the deal. Initially, the church didn't want to touch this issue. Right? So they ignore it, or they just let it be. Paul says, no, you can't do that. Get the guy out so that he knows that there's something drastically wrong in his life. So they do that, and now the guy's repented, and they won't let him back in. I mean, they're all standing around now going, him? We're not letting him back in after what he did. So now Paul is having to correct them that direction. At first, they don't want to do anything. And now they don't want the guy around, period. He's done. We're done with him. He's not getting back in the church. And Paul says, wait a minute. Forgive the guy. If he's repented, if he's turned from that, he knows he's done wrong. And he wants to be in fellowship again. Well, let him back in then. One thing I love about our fellowship, and this is just, I mean, it's just awesome. I see people come and go. Sometimes they're here for a season, and then they're gone. And I don't see them for months, perhaps. And when I don't see somebody for months, generally it's not good. When someone pulls out of fellowship and they're off wandering, it's usually not a good season they're going through. But then, lo and behold, sooner or later, here they come. They're back, right? I'm back. And here's the beauty. They feel okay coming back. And I never want this to be a place where people don't think they can come back after they've done something, perhaps. They know they've done. But when they have turned back to the Lord, then they're welcome here. And Paul here is addressing this because now the church is saying, we don't want it. We don't want that guy now. And Paul says, whoa, wait a minute now. You need to forgive the guy, lest he be swallowed up. That term, he's just overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. Too much. It's too much sorrow. There has to be a balance. Okay, you need discipline if you're doing this thing publicly like that. You need to know that you're doing wrong and repent from it. But when he does, then okay, then bring him back in and forgive him, you see. Someone once said that forgiveness is the medicine of healing. Forgiveness, man, it heals. And some people have a hard time forgiving. I imagine that some people in the church didn't feel like forgiving this man. You ever experience that? Something happened to you. You don't feel like forgiving that person or them that did that. Is forgiveness ever predicated on feelings in Scripture? Does Jesus say, hey, forgive one another when you feel like it? When do you ever feel like that? Most of the time you don't feel like forgiving. You don't feel like letting it go. We have something in us that that kind of gets something out of holding things against people. And some people live for this, and it's a tragedy. You ever met somebody who just is bitter about everything? And if you cross them, oh boy, right? You're going to be on their list. But some people are holding things against people for so many years, they don't even know what it was that started the whole thing. But I'm mad at them. I'm not forgiving them. What'd they do? I can't remember. But I know it was something. And man, I'm mad. And I'm not forgiving. I'm not letting it go. And it will rot the insides of a person's soul. Bitterness and unforgiveness. And Paul doesn't want that for these people in the church. He certainly doesn't want this poor guy now who's repented, who has done, a terrible thing. But who hasn't? Who hasn't done bad stuff? I mean, who hasn't? Everybody has done. But this poor guy now is being singled out and isolated. So he says, look, don't give this guy so much he can't bear it. So he says, wherefore I beseech you, verse 8, that you would confirm your love toward him. Show him that you love him. When people do something wrong and they commit some sin, perhaps in our sight, some terrible sin. You know, we tend to do that, right? We kind of categorize sin. Well, this is kind of bad, but that, ooh, ooh, right? But God just says sin is sin. He just looks at sin. It's all sin to him, right? So we tend to say, ooh, that sin or this sin. So we base what we are willing to let go or whatever based upon our perception of how bad a sin is. And yes, this guy did something bad for sure. But God says, I forgive all manner of sin. All of it. I'm not picking this one and this one and this one. I'm covering all sin in my forgiveness. And so this guy, this poor guy, he's now feeling like he's unloved. When you do something really sinful, don't you kind of feel that way? Who could ever love me again? Who could ever look at me and say that you're lovable? I mean, you know what I'm saying? And it was the Lord that said, I'll love you. I'll love you, even if nobody else does, right? And believe me, if anyone knew everything you were really about, I don't know if anybody would love you. Maybe your mom. Maybe not. But God would certainly stand up and say, hey, as he's done through that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, hey, I'll love you. So Paul's saying, hey, confirm your love toward him. Don't let him feel unloved. Nothing worse. I don't care where you've been, what you've gone through. Nothing worse than thinking you're unloved. Is there? I am unlovable. That's down in the depths, isn't it? But if you're loved, and you know you're loved, changes everything, doesn't it? And everybody doesn't have to love you, as long as somebody loves you, right? Yeah. Not everybody has to confirm that, but if somebody loves you, I'm loved, man. And so he says, confirm your love, for to this end also I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. I want you to really consider this a command and be obedient in it. I want you to forgive this man now that he's repented, is what Paul's saying. And I don't care if you feel like it or not, because forgiveness, like love, as he's encouraging them to show this man, it's not a feeling, it's a choice of action, isn't it? When I counsel with premarital, you know, couples, and they're getting married or whatever, or sometimes with postmarital couples, I mean, whether it's pre-problems or after the problem, you know what I mean? Because there's going to be problems in marriage, period. So I always tell people that. But the point is, I'm always encouraging couples to remember that love is not a feeling. It's not a warm and fuzzy thing, although that can be a part of it, and that's a nice part of it, isn't it? Being attracted to one another. I always encourage that. Find somebody you're attracted to, right? Because that's a good thing, but it's not enough to keep it happening year after year. There will come a time where an action that you've made a choice to make will have to be what happens. You'll have to wake up and say, I will love them today. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't feel it inside, you will choose to act towards them with love. That's what love is. The reason we know that is because for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That was a choice that was made, an action that came from a decision to come and die for us. And that's what the Bible describes as, this is love. This is love, that he would do that for me. He did that as a choice that he made. He didn't have to do it. And here's the thing, we have no way of knowing, because the Bible doesn't say that God felt like it. When Jesus was dying on the cross, do you think he like felt like, well, this is rich up here. This is, did it feel good? Or was he crying out in agony, in pain? Yeah. So the choice of that action was love. And so Paul is saying here, doesn't matter what you feel like, you need to confirm your love towards this guy and prove to me that you're obedient in all things. And this is important. Paul's saying, don't be selective in your obedience. Don't say, well, I'll obey God here, but I won't obey him here. Now, the reason I bring that up is because everybody tends to do that in some degree or another. Most of us like to obey God in certain areas, but then in other places, it's like, well, how about if I obey twice as many times in this, if I don't have to obey you over here? And we all have our little selective bits and pieces of our life that we would just as soon have God ignore, because I don't want to necessarily obey in that. And Paul's saying you can't be selective in your obedience, or else it's not obedience. And that's just truth right there. And no doubt the man needed to be pure now. He needed to exercise purity, or else he wasn't going to have any peace or joy in his life. But on their part, on the church's part, their part of the whole deal was to forgive, not to make sure that guy is getting it together. Like he knows everything now, and he's got it all down now. No, that's not your job. Paul's not saying that to them. He will have to deal with the Lord in these things, and God will work on his heart, just like he's working on yours. But for now, the part that the church needs to play is, this man is repentant, and we will forgive him and confirm our love toward him. And he goes on and says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Paul says, I won't hold anything against the guy if you don't. You forgive him, and I'll forgive him. But watch what he says. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Ooh, now here's where it gets important. He says, you forgive that guy, and I'll forgive him. Because anybody I forgive, it's because Christ forgave me. If I can remember that, it will change everything in how I approach this idea of forgiveness. And this is important, that person, and maybe you're sitting here and you're going, yeah, okay, I hear you. I'm still not forgiving them. I'm not letting it go. I'm not forgiving. Well, listen now, listen carefully. What Paul's saying here is that you forgive that guy, I'll forgive that guy, because we all need to forgive because of what Christ did in forgiving us. Now listen, if Jesus Christ forgave that person, you have no business not forgiving them. Because no matter what they did to you, it might be terrible, it might be awful, you might have got ripped off, you might have been abused, you might have been hurt in some way. It doesn't matter. Listen, it was not you that died on the cross. It was Jesus, and Jesus forgave him. So I have no business not forgiving him. If Jesus Christ would forgive that person, then I need to forgive him. And then he says this, and this is huge right here. He says, lest Satan should get a hold or an advantage of us. Unforgiveness, listen to me, unforgiveness is the devil's playground. He just loves it when people don't forgive one another. He dances all around. He's like, oh, this is so good. He's so bitter. They're so bitter and angry and upset. They're never going to forgive them. Ooh, I like it. Because he knows that when people forgive, he loses his advantage. Paul says, look, Satan's going to gain an advantage if you don't forgive. And if you're unforgiving, folks, listen, he's taken an advantage of you. He's got some kind of foothold. And he goes on and says, and for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know how this works. Paul says, you know how Satan works. You don't listen to what the Lord's saying in some area, and this area particularly, it's forgiveness. But you don't listen to the Lord in some area, and Satan gets right in there. And you know how he works. You're not unfamiliar with his devices. You know his plot and scheme. He knows you better than you think. And Satan can't get in here, but he can watch you. And he knows you. You say, well, I don't think I want Satan knowing me. Oh, he knows you. Now, you can take part in him not having an advantage in your life. And if he knows you and you are forgiving and you're following the Lord and you're doing what the Lord says and you're free from those bitter kind of issues in your heart and that rotting inside, then Satan knows that too. And if you're a forgiving person, he loses out that advantage and really doesn't have a foothold. So he says, furthermore, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Why would Paul not have any rest? Because Titus was the one bringing the response. He was the one that was going to meet with the church at Corinth and then come and tell Paul how they received it. And he couldn't find him. And he says, I couldn't find any rest in my soul. From that first letter that he wrote, he didn't know yet how they had responded. And he couldn't rest. Why? Because he was so heavy. Like he expressed here in the first part of the chapter, I was so heavy over this, and I couldn't find Titus. So I couldn't find any rest. I, I was so uncertain how you guys were doing. Isn't that just the heart of a spiritual father? Who just says, I was just so heavy-hearted for you folks after that letter. Wow. I wanted to find Titus. I couldn't find him. And so I moved on from there into Macedonia. Paul wanted to know how they were doing. He hadn't heard yet. He hadn't heard. And he wanted to hear all that was going on there. So, almost done here, but watch now. Verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, this is a mouthful. And it's going to take a little bit of thought here. But Paul all of a sudden says, you know, in all these things, thanks be unto God, because he causes us to triumph in Christ. The word Paul's using here for triumph is that Christ actually leads us in triumph. And he's referring to the Roman triumphal entry. Paul was very familiar with Rome. He went to the games. He was a fan of the games, actually, Paul was. But he knew the Roman kind of traditions. And the triumph that he's talking about here is the Roman triumph after a battle. So when Rome would go to battle, they would come back to Rome in this huge triumphal entry, right? And they would have chariots and all the rest. And the general of the Roman army would lead the procession. He would be out in the front chariot and people were cheering, right? You can just imagine. And so as they came in to the city, you would notice that prisoners were actually tied to the chariots. And they're being brought in, being led in that triumphal entry. Now, they're prisoners who have two things going for them. And it was their choice. One is that they could come back to Rome with this army as they're being led, and they could resist being Roman citizens, and thus fight the lions in the Colosseum, right? They could say, okay, we'll just, that's our choice. We do that. Or they could come and join the society of Rome. Their choice. So you had two groups that were following this procession. And this is kind of Paul's point here when he says that God always causes us to be led in triumph by Christ. And you need to understand this. You and I have been conquered. In that triumphal procession, you're not the general. You're not even one of the soldiers. You're one of the people tied to the chariot. That's his idea here. We are the ones tied to the chariot. In other words, we have been conquered. Those two sets of prisoners, the only difference that you would know would be a defining kind of element in their life would be what their destination was. Some of them were going into the Colosseum to fight lions and get eaten. Others were going to join and have a new life in Rome. So this is kind of what Paul's talking about. We have all been conquered by Christ. Amen? And I'm glad. Thank you, Jesus, for conquering me. Everyone, by the way, whether you're the prisoner starting a new life or whether you're one that's going to be put to death, everyone's conquered. So in this life we're in, listen, everybody is conquered by Christ. This is why the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow before him. Every knee. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone gets saved. Don't buy into the universal salvation doctrine that says that, see, every knee will bow so everybody gets saved. No, every knee will bow just like those prisoners who were going to be thrown into the lion's den, so to speak, and be eaten. They would also be submitted and conquered. They were being dragged into town. It depends on where your destination would be as to how you're going to come out of this thing. But make note of it, everyone's conquered. Any man who says, no, I'm the captain of my own ship. No, you're not. you're conquered. See, Christ has conquered all. So all of us are coming behind the general or the captain of our salvation who's in that lead chariot. He is leading us in triumph. Depending upon, though, where you're going would be the deciding factor here. It's not whether you're conquered. You are. But are you conquered to start a new life with Christ, or are you conquered to face death? And Paul will say that here in just a second. But God is always causing us to be in this triumphal procession, right? And so he says, so God is making this manifest in a savor of his knowledge by us every place. And everywhere we go, we are seeing this savor of God in the knowledge he's given us. And this is important. Listen to me. Paul says, we who know Christ should know him everywhere we go, and we should be considering ourselves part of this triumphal procession everywhere we go. We are more than conquerors, Paul says later on. We are more than conquerors in Christ. He has conquered, and so we are conquerors. But we should have that everywhere we go, he says. In every place, we should have that savor. For we are unto God, verse 15, a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Note that. Everyone is a savor. Everyone is part of this ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Now watch what he says, because this is fascinating. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. There's the prisoners tied to the chariots that are going to go into the Colosseum. They're part of the procession, but their destination is death. And unto the other, the savor of life unto life. Ah, there's the other guys. They're being led as well. They've been conquered, but they are going into a new life now. So we, in this life, folks, we are a sweet savor to the Lord, but we are not a sweet savor to the world. And watch what he says here. Watch what he says. For we are not as many are which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So we are a sweet savor to God, and if you know the Lord, if you are in a relationship with the Lord, then you understand what Paul's saying. It's a sweet thing to hear God's word. Even though it might be hard, it's sweet. It's a sweet savor to me. But when the world, where somebody that doesn't know Christ hears the word, it's not sweet. Is it? It's a bitter thing. They don't want to hear what God's word says. For others, it's death. For us, it's life. When I hear God's word, I smell life, man. Whew, it's sweet. It's strong sometimes, but it's sweet. And I know it brings life to my soul. When somebody else hears the same word, for them it's like death. And that smells. It's a stench to those that don't know the Lord. But those who know him, that's sweet, man. I want more of that. That's food for me. That's bread for me. That's life for me. And Paul wants the church to know this reality. He wants them to understand. It's interesting. He says, we do this in the sight of God. God's watching everything that Paul was saying. He was hearing everything Paul was declaring. That's sobering. God's watching you. He's watching me. And he sees everything. And that's a little disconcerting at times. He sees everything. And you don't even have to do it. He can see into your mind, which is why Paul says, you know, you might want to take every thought captive. to the obedience of Christ, because God can see right into your mind and knows what you're thinking, even right now. That's troubling, isn't it? A little bit. But it's so good because I know he knows that. I know he sees it all. And it hasn't changed his love for me. And never, ever will. Whew. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the gospel, man. God knows you, sees everything, and he loves you anyway. Not just randomly, but because he paid for your sin. Because he died for your sin. So he can freely love you because he freely died for you. And therefore, you cannot grieve him out of your life, even by reckless sin, which some people have tested. It's a shame. It's rotten. But listen, God has a greater degree of grace than you do sin. That's why Paul said in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds more, or superabounds over it. Whoa. So God's big, huh? Oh, yeah. This last bit that Paul's stating, and I'll finish up with this. This last part that Paul's stating means this. Everybody's conquered. And either, and Jesus Christ is the judge, isn't he? He's the Savior, but he's also the judge. The one that saves us will also judge the unsaved. So here's the reality. Christ rules, period. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. So he rules, but here's what Paul's saying in a nutshell. He either rules over you or he rules you out. Whew. Well, that's not nice. Oh, it's beyond nice. It's grace. If he offers someone his authority over their life, I will rule in areas of your life you have absolutely no control or ability to deal with. I can rule over that anxiety that you experience. I can rule over night sweats when you wake up and you're terrified because you don't know what's going to happen because you're facing some huge trial or some huge issue. Jesus, I can rule over that for you. I can rule over every aspect of your being. And you know what? For me, I'll just be honest. For me, Jesus Christ ruling over the practical things of life, I mean, that's great, right? Most people say, well, I just need God to pay my rent. And I need God to do this for me. Well, that's fine. Those things are important, I guess, but that's not really where I find my greatest appreciation for Jesus Christ. Where I find my greatest appreciation for Jesus is right here inside this being that can be totally overwhelmed and overcome, where fear, not of outward things, but fear inwardly. You know, that song that Casting Crowns wrote, you know, he can calm the raging sea, and he can calm the rage in me. There's where my appreciation lies. Oh, God, you can give me good things out here. I know that. Jesus said, you know, God will add unto you all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is here. Seek him in that personal way. Let him rule over your life internally, because that's where you're going to find that peace that passes understanding. And Paul wants that for these folks. He wants them to embrace and understand that Christ is ruling. Let him rule over your life. Sometimes we resist this, and I talk to people, and they're like, well, okay, so what do I have to do? Do I have to give up this, and do I have to give up that? And I mean, what does God really expect from me? Not much. God's expectation of us is pretty low. And some people don't believe that. Some people think, well, God expects me to be. No, he doesn't. He knows you. And his expectation is based upon that knowledge. So, of course, he doesn't expect much from you or me. But he does put a very extremely high expectation upon the work of his Son, who has done the things you couldn't possibly ever accomplish. It doesn't mean you're supposed to seek failure. You don't have to seek it far. You'll find it pretty readily. It means this, though. In your failures, in your weakness, understand his strength is more than enough. And when you are flopping around and floundering because you don't know how to do this thing called life, Jesus Christ is there with power unimaginable to get you through. And so when someone says, well, I don't like this sound of the Jesus either rules over me or he rules me out. I don't like the sound of that. Well, you can not like the sound of that. But you're an idiot if you don't let him rule over your life. Because you ruling over your life, check it out, man. See how that's worked out for you. look at how that actually pans out. Well, I just want to do my own thing. Well, how's that working? See, I did my own thing for years. You know what happened in my life? I ruined it. It just was wrecked. Because I thought I knew. I can do that. I can do that. This is what I want to do. Don't can't tell me I can't do it. Okay. And God said, okay, for many years. You know what I'm saying? And it's absolute mercy when God lets somebody crash and burn and hit bottom and splatter all over the spiritual pavement until they're finally ready to say, come and rule over my soul. Rule over my soul, Lord Jesus. See? Rule over me. Because I cannot rule. I ruin when I rule. So Paul is really just kind of hammering this home with these folks because he wants the church to grow. Not just materially or numerically. He wants the believers to be able to minister when there's needs that come into the church. And folks, this is what the word does in us. It trains us up. It teaches us. It grows us into people that are actually able to see somebody in the church, in the body, and say, hey, I'm going to minister to that person. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to be someone that God can use. What an awesome thing. And Paul wants that for them, just like he was that. Paul was a minister. He was spending his entire life for the sake of others in these churches that he, I mean, that's his whole gig. You know, people say, what did Paul do? I mean, like, you know, when he wasn't preaching the word or something. I mean, do you have any hobbies? You think? You think Paul had hobbies? Like, yeah, I like to do this. And Paul was just a servant of Christ. And he was all in completely sold out for Christ. If he had a spare moment, it wasn't a spare moment for long. He would make use of it, as you see, as you read his letters. It's amazing. People say, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. I know. But you are you. And God can make you into the you he wants you to be, like he did with Paul. May not be the same ministry, may not have the same things going on, but you can be used powerfully by God, every single one. And really, that's the heart here of Paul's message to this church. So let's pray. God, we just thank you for that truth that just really resonates in our hearts. We know that you are desiring for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we would just allow you to do those things in us that you really desire to, so that we can be full and we can have that fullness of joy that you have, and that we can serve and be a part of the good things that you want to do, not only here in this church, but in this community, around this area. We just desire, Lord, for you to mold us and shape us ever more into the image of Jesus. May it be so. As we take communion now, Lord, just meet us here as we just take a few minutes to remember Jesus, what you've done, that we honor you with this, knowing that we probably need to examine ourselves here just for a few minutes and just think about our lives and know that we're forgiven, but Lord, you want to talk to us and you want to speak to us and you want to make things personal. And so we just set aside a few minutes now as we take communion for you to meet with us as we remember you. And we just pray that this would be a rich time for you as we remember what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.